discussing the Trinity and looking at definition of it and summarizing the definition. And we put 10 points on the board yesterday concerning the definition of the doctrine. These we'll be referring to as we look at some problems, incongruities, and so forth today. This, all you need to do with this is just put it in your notebook and you can read through again. And as we're going through these points, you may consult it from time to time as well if you'd like. Now, the problem we were looking at yesterday was this. The Trinitarian doctrine labels three separate persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The claim is that the Son is deity, that God the Son is the second person of the Trinity, and that the Son, in fact, is God. Now, the problem with that is, logically speaking, first of all, how can one be called a Father and one be called a Son if they're both co-eternal, if they always existed? In what sense is one a Father and another a Son, if neither had a beginning? Since the term Son denotes a beginning, the term Son and Father denote a procreation process. Okay, just one. All right. So that's the first problem that we have to deal with. And in what sense can they be Father and Son? Any way you look at it, even if you try to claim that they're not really Father and Son, they've only been deceiving us into thinking they're Father and Son or something. The Bible just says it, but it's not really true, which I can't accept. And that it's only a relationship that's like a father and son relationship, then you still have a problem, because a father and son relationship is one in which the Father has authority and the Son is in submission. And if the Godhead is like that, if we've got three co-eternal and co-equal persons, then in what sense is one in submission to the other? Especially since it says here in the last part of the creed here, you can see in the bottom, few lines, it says, and in this Trinity there is no earlier or later, no greater or less, but but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So, there's another problem. Now, let's look at another problem yet. The Scripture says that God is a spirit. John 4:24. We looked at that verse earlier. We know that God is a spirit. That's what God is. Spirit being. Not material, but spirit. Now, according to the Trinitarian doctrine, all three persons are of the same substance. All of the same substance. Now, if all three persons are the same substance, and if God is a spirit, then the substance must be spirit, of course. Now, we also know that all three persons are, the claim is that all three persons are omnipresent and infinite. Infinite meaning having no boundaries. So the problem that we have is, how can three infinite, omnipresent spirits exist and still be separate, be distinct? You see, if they're infinite, there's no boundaries. So that means, let's suppose that we're in the Father and we want to go from the Father to the Son, since they're supposedly are three separate distinct persons. If they're claiming they're distinct persons, then the only way in which the word distinct can mean anything is that in some degree at least there's a boundary between the two. There's a separation, there's a difference. Okay. Now, the trouble you have is, though, that if the Father is infinite, and the Son is infinite, and the Holy Ghost is infinite, there's no way you can go to get to the end of the Father to get into the Son, since the Father is infinite. There's no boundary to it. And the same is true in every respect. Which means, and the only way that can even be possible is to have all three be one and the same. Because if they're infinite, there's no boundaries. There's no delineation. There's no distinction. You can't have three omnipresent and infinite spirits. You can only have one, really. If each is infinite and omnipresent, why are three needed to do the work of God also? There's another question. In other words, the Trinitarians generally claim that God the Father created, God the Son redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit sanctifies. But if God is infinite all by himself, if any one of them can do everything all by himself, why do you need three, you see? Why does one do one thing, another do another thing, and so forth, if each one of them is omnipotent and can do all things in and of himself? Yes, question?
Can you tell me that Jesus was fully God
and
fully man? The way I understand it, the way I was taught, the reading of the Trinity, the way I understood the reading was that Jesus, like you said, was fully God.
Yes.
Jesus came from God.
Mm-hmm.
He never
Yes, this is one thing I mentioned the other day too, is that there's going to be a lot of variation among Trinitarians as to how they understand this. And I see this all the time when I talk with different ones. I'll ask them, you know, what their concepts are, and many of them will diverge from this. But this is the standard, our orthodox form of the doctrine, and this is the point where I want to emphasize that not all of the ministers agree with that. Because they will teach it in such a way that they recognize a dual nature, and Jesus is man and fully God. But the problem here is that the standard Trinitarian doctrine teaches that God the Son, they use the term God the Son, which by the way is an unscriptural term. You won't find the phrase God the Son in the Bible anywhere. You'll find Son of God, but not God the Son. Because God is not the Son, you see. The Son is not God, the Son is the humanity. But you'll find variations among this, and the problems exist, however, when we insist that there are three separate persons, three separate personalities, all being infinite and omnipresent. That's where the logical problem comes in. Now, not everybody's going to hold that position. Very many people who claim to be Trinitarians are actually teaching one God in various manifestations. In fact, that's exactly what we're going to be bringing forth here. There's no question that God manifests himself in different ways. The question is God three separate persons? And if he's three separate persons, then and the idea that persons of God can converse with each other, and this person of God is talking to this person of God, and this kind of thing, that's where your logical incongruities come in. If you have man talking to God, then there's no problem. If you have the man Christ Jesus in submission to God, there's no problem, you see. Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." And the submission of humanity to deity is no trouble. But if we're going to say that the Son is God, And then we have the God being in submission to the Father, that's where you run into problems with the Scriptures. Because if you're going to claim that they're all three omnipotent, having all power, and if we're going to say according to this creed here that there's no greater or less, then we have some difficulty in trying to reconcile the Scriptures to that. And that's the only point that I'm making. In other words, if we hold this position, the only thing we're really dealing with here is what the Athanasian Creed says. And you're going to find many different variations among individuals with regard to this. Those things we won't be able to address fully here because many of them are going to hold the exact same concept. I've had many Trinitarians call on the phone and say, you know, what do you believe in this kind of thing? And we've heard that you've got a different doctrine or something. And after I explain to them what I believe, they say, "My, that's fine, you know. That's just what I believe. No problem at all." You see, and then others, you say the same things, and they get all upset at you. So I've seen a lot of variation among them, and this is something you should be aware of as we proceed here. And among yourselves, you may find, "Well, this is nothing new. This is what I thought before." You know, that's the way I felt when I was brought up in the Lutheran Church, and I remember, you know, making little triangles, you know, in Bible school, and, you know, the father was an old man in this corner, and the son was a young man over here, and the Holy Ghost was a little bird, a little dove over here. And I remember not understanding what I was doing, you know, that's what they told us to do. And then when I began to study the Scriptures and hear what the Scriptures had to teach on it, there was no problem at all. Didn't have any difficulty at all accepting what the Word of God said. But there's a lot of confusion because of these kinds of creeds. This is the problem that we're dealing with. People are confused about it. And so one person will say this, another person will say that, and some will say, "Well, I don't really know. You know, it's all a mystery. You can't understand it." And when you get to that point, then you find yourself separated from God in that sense. You can't really understand him, and this is the thing we want to deal with. Yes? No, what I'm doing here by giving you this creed is not giving you what to believe. What I'm giving you is what many churches believe. And we're going to look at this and show that there are problems with this, that this does not really line up with the Scriptures in many significant points. And so what we're going to do is offer a clearer and fuller explanation of what the truth is than what the creed is telling us here. But there are many churches that won't necessarily agree with this. The Roman Catholic Church's official position is this creed. So the Catholics do teach us officially, although you might find an individual Catholic that might not agree with it necessarily, or may not understand it to the point where he even knows he's disagreeing with it. That's typical, you know. And the Lutheran Church abides by this, and your standard old line denominations will abide by this. The Assemblies of God, as far as the Pentecostal Church is concerned, follows this basic concept, although you're going to find variations among them. But there are many other Pentecostal churches that don't. So you're going to find variations, and we can't really deal with all the variations here, but we can deal with this defined concept, which most hold, and show the problems with that, and then go from there. Okay, another question that relates to this idea of three omnipresent spirits is, how can one send another one someplace? In other words, if we're going to say that when the scripture says that God sent forth his Son, we can see that as referring obviously to the fact that God, deity, is sending forth humanity into the world to do a ministry. That's no problem. But if we have God sending God, then we have a problem, because first of all, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere already. So how can you send him someplace? In other words, if one God is sending another God, that means that he's saying, now you go to this place, and it would imply that he's not there already, which would imply that he's not omnipotent. And then you have one sending another, which implies a command and an order and a greater or less relationship and authority. And again, that contradicts the idea of God being omnipotent and it's saying here no greater or less. So there's some logical inconsistencies with maintaining that there are three separate distinct persons of the Godhead. Now, if we're going to say that God is one God in various manifestations, then that'll solve that problem. But if we say that, if we insist on using the term persons and distinct persons, and saying that the Son is a deity and it's distinct from the Father, then that's where the contradictions and problems come. Then we can ask another question, and then that is God a person? Is God a person? Well, the Trinitarian doctrine teaches that God is three persons, three separate persons. Now, if God is three persons, then obviously he cannot be a person. One of the persons of God can be a person, but not God in totality. God in totality would not be a person, but he would be three persons, according to this doctrine. Now, if God is three persons and not one person, then in every language that I know about, there are appropriate pronouns for personal pronouns. This is true in Hebrew, it's true in Greek, it's true in English, that vary according to the number of persons that you're dealing with, singular or plural. In other words, what I'm getting at is, if God is three persons, if he's a group of persons and not one person alone, then it would be improper to call God he. You would rather have to call him they. And you would have to use plural pronouns consistently in reference to God if you're talking about God in totality, unless you're only talking about part of him. Unless you're talking about this one person or this one person or this one person. In other words, if we're going to use the term persons, and if we're going to say that God is three persons, then God should be called they, not he. Yeah, question. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You can't say that land is this land, mm-hmm, because there's no boundary to it. It's,
yes.
Land.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe if they say God is not a person, not defined to this conflict.
Right. It's a fact that the Bible never uses the word person to refer to God. No place in the Bible. There's one place in Hebrews where it says that Christ is the exact, let's see, the King James says the exact representation of his very person or something. I can't remember. I get confused with what the Greek says. In the Greek, however, the word person is substance, essence, not person like we use the term. The Bible never uses the word person to refer to God, because God is a bigger concept than a person like we are. It is true, however, that God has attributes of a personality. For example, he's got a will, he can speak to us, he can communicate his thoughts and his ideas to us. Those are attributes that we all consider associated with a person. But God is just bigger than that. You know, our word person is so limited. When we say person, we're thinking of a human being, you see. And to compare a human being with God is a pretty crude comparison. And so it's true that the Bible doesn't even use the word to refer to God. Now, that again brings up another problem. If the Bible never even refers to God as a person, period, then how can we even split him up to make three persons out of him? But this is the technical term that is used by the Trinitarian doctrine in almost every form that I've seen to distinguish the Godhead, three separate persons. But again, we're talking in unscriptural terms and unscriptural language. And all I'm saying is that if we're going to say that, if we're going to say that God is three separate persons, then why aren't plural personal pronouns used to refer to God? Why singular pronouns? Why do we call God He rather than they? You see. Now, they will allege that certain verses do that. They will point to Genesis 1:26, for example, which says, "Let us make man in our image," and claim that this is a case where the "us" refers to the Godhead and several persons in the Godhead. I'll discuss that one later on at quite some length, and I think you'll see that the "us," in fact, does not refer to the Godhead. It refers to God and someone else, and we'll find out who the someone else is later. You'll have to stay tuned and stick around to get to that point. Okay. So if you're going to say God is a group of persons, then you have to use plural pronouns to describe that accurately. Then also you have the same kind of concept as the polytheists do, because they claim that their gods were groups of persons. The Egyptians had trinities, deities. There was one Egyptian god, the bull god Apis, which had a triangle of eternity on his forehead. The idea of a triangle and the idea of three triads. You had, I'll give you some examples later on of a number of different heathen religions with trinities. The Hindus call theirs the Trimurti, which is meaning basically the same thing. And they claim that they have one God in three persons. Well, this is exactly what the Trinitarians also claim, one God in three separate persons. But the funny thing is that we refer to the Hindus as polytheists, while we refer to Christians as monotheists. But the doctrine is essentially the same. The names are changed, you know. Theirs are Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. But the essential idea of a multiplicity of persons in the Godhead is the same. Now, here's another question or problem that we need to ask. And see, we want to be honest. I'm not just here trying to attack what some people believe. The only reason that we're here is to clarify the Word of God so that we can walk in the truth and be free. And we need to be honest with the Word of God like you have been with other things. The reason you're even here at Community Chapel is because you've been honest to face up to the Word of God with regard to your salvation, with regard to the baptism of the Holy Ghost, with regard to things that the Word of God has said that you may not have been always taught. And so we want to be saying, now, Lord, we are aware of the fact that the Word of God is the only thing that really matters. And so what does your word say? And let's compare that with what we've been taught and see if it lines up. If it lines up, fine. If you go through and study all the scriptures and see that they definitely teach that God is one God and three separate persons, then fine. Believe that. But if you find that the Bible doesn't teach that, then you need to say, okay, what does the Bible really teach? I want to be clarified in this matter so that when I speak to others, I'm speaking accurately and I'm not bringing something that's confusing and bringing something that's not according to the Word of God. So let's ask another question in this regard. If all three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are co-equal, according to the Athanasian Creed here, they are said to be co-equal, meaning that no one of them is greater or less. That's exactly what the Creed said. No earlier or later, no greater or less. Then, John 8:29 is something that we have to ask ourselves. John chapter 8, verse 29, if they're all co-equal, no one is greater than any of the others. We read, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Now Jesus is speaking, and he says the Father sent him, and that he's doing always those things that please him. Now, if this is God speaking, if this is God the Son speaking, which Trinitarians would normally interpret this to be, at least in my experience, this would mean then that he is doing always those things that please the other one. In other words, one person of the Godhead is doing everything to please the other. And he says that this other one sent him. And again, there's a picture of authority and submission to authority, which does not fit with the idea of co-equal. If they're all co-equal, then why is one submitting to another? It makes it an even stronger case is to look at John 14:28. because it might be argued, well, he just willingly submits himself to the other or something and just humbles himself before the other one. But that would mean that one is humble and the other one is not, because he's not humbling himself before the other. You never see the Father humbling himself before the Son and doing what's pleasing the Son, nor do you see the Holy Spirit humbling himself before the Father and doing what the Father wants to do, or do you see the Father doing what the Holy Spirit wants to do, or anything like that. It's always in the direction of the Son. Now, John 14:28, though, is even clearer. He says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now, that language is very, very explicit, very clear. Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. Now, we've already looked at this in terms of Jesus speaking as man. And then it makes all the sense in the world. Yes, as man, my Father is greater than I. But if we're going to say that Jesus is God the Son, which Trinitarians generally interpret him to be, then if God the Son is saying, my Father is greater than I, and the Father is God the Father, and God the Father and God the Son, and they're supposed to be co-equal persons of the Godhead, then we have a contradiction. Because the creed says there's no greater or less. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. So the only thing you can really do to make the scriptures fit is to say, no, this is not God speaking, this is man speaking. And if you recognize that, then the problem is solved. But if you insist that this is God speaking, which some will do, you have a contradiction with your creed here. And or you get to a place where, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, where they'll have two gods, but one God lower than the other God. And so Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, and they claim that Jesus is speaking as God, but as a lower God than the Father. And you have two gods, one higher than the other. That also is clearly unscriptural. Okay. Then there's another question. It is claimed that all three persons are omnipotent, meaning having all power. The Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent, and the Holy Ghost is omnipotent, according to the creed. So, omnipotent means having all power. There's nothing that it cannot do. In view of that, John 5:19, which we read earlier, is interesting. John 5, verse 19. If all three persons are omnipotent, then the question comes, what about what the scripture says here? Then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these do also doeth the Son likewise. Okay, he says the Son can do nothing of himself. Out of himself he has the capability of doing nothing. Now, if the Son equals deity, therefore is omnipotent, according to this creed, it says the Son is omnipotent, the Father is omnipotent. It's about in the middle of the page here, in the Athanasian Creed. It says, likewise, the Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. So the statement is, the Son is omnipotent. Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, that statement is a direct contradiction to the statement that the Son is omnipotent. Because we recognize that the Son is the humanity. That's why he's not omnipotent. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works, Jesus said. The Father is the omnipotent one, you see. The Father is the deity that the power comes forth, you see. Not the Son. The Son is the human vessel in which deity dwells. And Jesus happens to be both the Father and the Son in different senses. The Father is deity, the Son is humanity. And that makes sense. But if we're going to claim that the Son is deity, which the standard orthodox doctrine of the Trinity does claim, then we have a serious contradiction. We find also in verse 30, further on down, chapter John 5:30, Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. And again, he's clearly speaking as man. Now, if he's speaking, however, as God, then we have a problem. Because God certainly can't be described as doing nothing or capable of doing nothing. The only explanation that I've heard from Trinitarians to answer this question is they claim that the Son, some claim, I won't say all, but some claim that the Son divested himself of his divine attributes, emptied himself, and became man. And that's why he could do nothing of himself. So they have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son emptied himself and became man, and they use Philippians 2, which we'll go through verse by verse later on, as proof of this, or as their evidence. Because it does say that Jesus emptied himself, but it's not talking about God emptying himself, it's talking about the man emptying himself. We'll talk about it later. But they claim that that might be a reason why, explanation as to why he could do nothing of himself. The problem with that is that if Jesus emptied himself and got rid of his divine attributes, well, then he was no longer God. Then you're teaching that Jesus was only a man and not God. And then you have the problem of Jesus doing miracles. You know, if he got rid of his divine attributes, then what's he doing healing the sick, raising the dead? You know, he did the things that God does. And it wasn't always, and then you can't just say, well, the Father did it as a separate person, because Jesus said, arise. He commanded it himself. You know, when we pray, we say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. Jesus didn't say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. He just said, be healed. Because he was Jesus, you see. He was the power. He had the authority. We have the authority delegated to us by him. But Jesus spoke it plainly, you see. And the scripture also says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we have the idea that he got rid of his divine attributes and then took them up again or something, we're losing that picture. He would not have been the same. He would have lost his divine. And how do you lose your divine attributes in the first place? Where are you going to put them? You know, put them on a shelf and store them and then take them up again later on or something? It just doesn't line up with the scriptures. You see, there's no scriptures that tells us that he lost his divine attributes at all. On the contrary, he was... Jesus as man emptied himself that God may manifest himself fully to the world, and he did not accept and do miracles to try to demand worship, but he did all of his miracles to meet somebody's need. Have you ever noticed that about Jesus' ministry? Every miracle he did met somebody's need. It wasn't just to be a theater of miracles. He could have done all kinds of things just to prove that he was God, but he did everything he did to meet somebody's need, to heal them, to minister to their needs in some way. And this is what God's calling us. He was an example for us, you see, in this respect. Well, we'll develop that a little bit more in detail when we get to Philippians 2. But if we're going to say that the Son is God, we have this problem. It says the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, I'll show you another problem from a different angle here, and that is looking at 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 to 16. Still on the same point with regard to omnipotence, looking at it from a little different angle here, verses 14 to 16. And again, I just exhort you to just take in this information. None of you are being asked to make any decisions about this yet or make any conclusions. Be like a jury in a courtroom, and you're hearing an attorney present his case. And when the case is completed, then you can make your decision. Yeah.
Okay, this is here about the Jesus Christ. And I keep hearing you saying that Jesus was fully God.
Yes.
And that you can't take a portion of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, if it's all of God, what does it mean? So, my God is saying that Jesus is not God. Now, I know that Jesus is the Son.
Okay. Okay. Okay, I'm not saying that Jesus is not God. What I'm saying is that the Son is not God. That's a different statement. In other words, just let me remind you of the concept here. We established the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man before. God manifest in the flesh. In him dwelleth all the fullness of God in bodily, etc. So we know that he was God, but he is God as the Father, not as the Son. In other words, Jesus is fully God and fully man. The Son, the term Son, refers to not the divine aspects, but to the human aspects. That's why Jesus makes statements like, the Son can do nothing of himself. Jesus wasn't making by that statement, he wasn't stating that I can do nothing. He's just stating that the Son can do nothing himself. In other words, as man, I can't do anything. But he goes on also to qualify that by saying the Father as well as in me, he doeth work. So Jesus was doing things. Jesus was God. He was doing things, you see. He didn't lose his divine attributes. He didn't get rid of them. It's just that his humanity was not the deity. The humanity is the Son that came forth of the Virgin Mary, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Which means that Jesus' flesh was not God. And if that flesh and blood was human flesh and blood. But in that human flesh and blood dwelt all the fullness of God. And that's the distinction. In the Trinitarian explanation, the claim is that the Son is God. That's the distinction I'm drawing. All I'm saying is that the Son is not God. I'm not saying that Jesus is not God. I'm saying Jesus is more than the Son. He is the Father and the Son.
As the Isaiah prophecy, Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a son is born, a child is given, and his name is called the Everlasting Father, okay, and Prince of Peace, and the Mighty God. So Jesus was both God and man, fully God and fully man, and the man part was the Son. The Trinitarian doctrine teaches that the Son is God also, and that there are three separate persons of God. I'm saying there's one person of God and only one, and that one person of God dwells within the human temple, which is the Son. And so when Jesus says the Son can do nothing to himself, that makes all the sense in the world, because it's the temple. The temple that God is dwelling in could do nothing of itself. So neither can you, neither can we, you see. God's Spirit dwells within us and to enable us to be anointed, to minister, to meet people's needs, to pray for the sick, etc. But you take the Spirit of God away from us, and what can we do? Nothing. The same is true of Jesus. Of course, in his case, all the fullness of God is dwelling in him. We have a measure. But the essential distinction is still the same. And what we're doing here is showing problems with taking the Son as referring to deity. And that's where you run into trouble. So I hope that helps to sort of draw the distinction there, what we're getting at now. Do you want to ask another question to clarify? Yeah.
Okay. Okay, we're talking about Jesus doing the miracles.
Yeah.
In my mind, I'm saying that Jesus, you know, I understand that Jesus, you know, is the Son. Mm-hmm. And he's not God, although I know Jesus is from God. Uh-huh. Now, I can't see what Jesus, the miracle Jesus did, is any different from what we did. I don't hear that Jesus saying, you know, rise up and walk away because of God, and because God rejected him, he promised that he would do those things, and say with God, yes, Lord. And the reason we have to say that Jesus is because God is saying, I'll reject him, God to every human creature, but in my Son, Jesus. You know, and if you come to me in his name, I have so much God to say, I'll work for you too. So I can see this.
Yeah, you got a point there. Yeah, you got a point there, because it's true that we can assume the same position. Jesus, in fact, said, greater things than these shall ye do because they go to the Father. So he shows us that we do have the same authority and so forth. And there are times when Jesus, remember we read yesterday, where Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed to the Father before he said, Lazarus, come forth. But you're going to find, as we go a little bit further, Jesus made a lot of statements directly as deity, with no, you know, thought of looking to the Father or something like this. He just speaks it, and we're going to get to some of these a little bit later on. But they're spoken with such power. They're so direct. They're things that you and I could never say. And when he makes statements like I and the Father are one and things like this, you see, there are more than what we would be able to say. Jesus was God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was not just a man full of God alone. He was that God of Israel manifest in the temple of flesh. And so instead of Jesus being a man with God in him, he was God clothed in flesh. That's the distinction here. But that flesh has a human will. It was not just a body. It was body, soul, and spirit. And Jesus could pray to his Father, etc. He was sitting as an example for you and I. And a part of the problem we have is that this is a completely unique circumstance. You know, you can't refer to the class of people who have been God manifest in the flesh, because there's only one in that class. There's only one that's ever been this. And so it's somewhat difficult for us to relate to something that has happened only once. But when you compile and put the scriptures together, we've seen that Jesus speaks not in the stead of God, but he speaks as God. He doesn't say always God says this. He says, I say this. He says, Moses said unto you, but I say unto you. And he speaks with the authority of God himself. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's not man talking about God. He's saying, I am, you see. Before Abraham was, I am. He's speaking as God himself. You and I can't say, before Abraham was, I am. We can say, before Abraham was, you were God, but not I am. We are not God, you see. We don't have that identity. Jesus did. Jesus was fully God. And this is where you get into some trouble with the cults and things, because many of them will deny that Jesus was God.
they'll say just that. He was just a servant of God. He was just a good man, or he was a man that did miracles because of the power of God or something. But they'll come short of saying that he was God. And we dare not take that position because there's some very severe warnings in the scriptures about that. We'll get to a little bit later on in John. We need to recognize that he is, in fact, fully God. That when he spoke as God. Sometimes he spoke as man also. He happened to be both God and man. And it boggles the mind at times, but it's very clear from the Word of God that he speaks from these two standpoints, and that he performed the miracles as God. He knew what they were thinking ahead of time. Things that there wasn't a thing where he is consciously trying to drum up the power of God to apply to the situation. It was just there. Although he willingly sometimes did not use the power of deity for his own purposes, and that's something we have to recognize. But the scripture teaches us plainly, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of it was dwelling in him, unlike anything else that's ever happened, unlike us, because none of us can claim all the fullness of God dwells within us. God's Spirit is working within us. And as a body, when Jesus said greater things than you do, he was talking about us as a collective body, as individual saints filled with that same power, the same Spirit that dwelt within Christ, able to reach people all over the earth, whereas Jesus was only in one place at one time while he was here in his earthly ministry, and touched them all over the world. And the collective effect of all of these saints preaching the same truth is going to be a far greater total effect than what Jesus could accomplish as one individual in one place at one time with all the fullness of God dwelling in him. So as we go, we're going to develop this more and more and more. See, we're just really getting started. We're just getting on the surface of things, and I don't want you to feel reluctant to ask these questions, because it's good to get these clarified as we go, and I appreciate that. And so we're handling so many things at once here that it's a little bit difficult sometimes to get straight what we're really trying to say and what we're not trying to say, especially when you start looking at these Trinitarian statements, because admittedly many of them are confusing. What we're going to try to do is undo the confusion and show you exactly what the Word of God says, and that it really isn't that difficult. It may be difficult to personally identify with what Jesus was, because nobody has been like that. But it's not difficult to look from the Scriptures and see clearly that he is definitely fully God. He is definitely fully man. He speaks as God. He speaks as man. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be a little bit clearer than it is now. When we see him in heaven, we're going to see him not as a lowly babe in Bethlehem, not as a man walking the shores of Galilee. We're going to see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see him in glorified form, you see. We're going to see the majesty and the glory and the power of God. Jesus did not fully manifest that during his earthly ministry, except on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he took the inner three of Peter, James, and John, and they saw him transfigured before them, and they saw the glory of deity within him. But he didn't walk around on the earth that way. Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on his head, like a lot of the pictures show him. If that were the case, then when Judas was betraying him, he wouldn't have had to go up and kiss him. He'd just say, "Get the guy with the halo." You see, if he was obviously manifesting those kinds of characteristics, there would have been no question as to his identity. But Jesus looked like any other man. Yet he can grow up on the fullness of God bodily. In heaven, it won't be so, though. In heaven, we're going to see him in glorified form. We're going to see him in majesty and power. We're going to bow down before him and say, "Abba, Father." We're going to recognize who he is, you see. But during this life, in Christ's earthly ministry, there were several things happening. Jesus came not only to show us what God was like, but he came to set a perfect example for us of what we should be like as well. And so we see the emphasis on his sonship, since we are to be sons of God also. We see the emphasis of a perfect son in perfect obedience to his father. And that there's more emphasis on that, actually, than even on his deity, although his deity is clearly taught too. And then when you shift to the book of Revelation and see the fullness of it, you're going to see the emphasis on the deity and not on humanity. Because we're already redeemed. We're already brought into that position then. Then you won't need to be seeing the emphasis on the humanity anymore. It'll be on the glory and the majesty of deity. Not that it wasn't there earlier. Not that Jesus could not have made commands. He said, "I could call 12 legions of angels and set myself free from the cross. That's no problem." He could destroy the whole Roman Empire, the universe itself, with one word of his mouth. but he willingly did not. And because he was wanting to redeem us, wanting to save the souls of men. So he is fully God and fully man. He speaks from both standpoints, but his sonship is the humanity, not the deity. And this is where the doctrine of the Trinity diverges from the scriptures in claiming that the humanity is the deity. In essence, is what they're doing. What they're claiming is that the Son is deity, and that makes two deities now, really. You can call them one, but you've really got two. If you've got one person of God talking to another person of God, praying to another person of God, you've got two persons, no matter what you call them. You can say they're both one, but you've really got two creatures, two beings, two whatever, you see. Two personalities, two wills, communication, this kind of thing. And that introduces all kinds of philosophical questions that we really need to deal with and look at from the Word of God. Because if that concept is true, then we've got some problems with the Bible. And so we're forced to make a decision. Now, is the Scripture true, or is this traditional viewpoint true? That's something we have to really honestly consider. Okay, Ron, did you have a question, I think, earlier?
Oh, yeah, I was just going to ask if Jesus was going to have his dual nature.
Well, that's a question I wanted to deal with a little bit later. I'll just say a couple things in a nutshell, and that is, yes, he is. Jesus will be still fully man and fully God, but the difference will be it'll be glorified man rather than flesh, as we see. You see, the Scripture says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is no longer flesh and blood because he's been changed. When he ascended into heaven, something happened on the way up. It must have. Because he was flesh and blood when he was down here. He says the Spirit hath not flesh and bones as he may have. And flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, so he must be something different up there. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we are going to have a body like his glorified body. It is not going to be one of flesh and blood. It's not going to be one that will decay and corrupt. It'll be one that'll be eternal. I don't know what it looks like. Nobody does. You know, does it have two arms and two legs and a head? Probably not, but I couldn't guarantee it. Probably not, because these things are built for this environment, you see, for this earth, for the gravitational forces, for the food supply, all the things that we have here. And don't think it'll be some grotesque, weird-looking thing, however, either. It'll be infinitely more beautiful than this body is. But it won't be flesh and blood. And so, yes, he has a body, he's glorified, he's still fully man, but glorified man, and the deity will be the predominant thing that's seen, however. In other words, the sonship aspect of his ministry and his life is subdued to the divine power, majesty, and glory, whereas on this life, it was the other way around. It was really the humanity, the perfect humanity that was seen foremost. That's why the term Son of Man, Son of God, appears all through the Gospels to emphasize his sonship and his position. Whereas you see him, you know, showing forth his deity, but not like it's going to be for all eternity. And it tells us in Corinthians that we're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to see it. We're going to see it in this glorified form. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to have a body like his. And it's something certainly to look forward to. Okay? Now, let's move on a little bit more here, and just keep your questions, you know, coming, and we've got time to handle some of these things, and many of them are going to be answered more fully as we go on. This is why I mentioned at the beginning of the class, sometimes I'll defer some of the questions to later, because we'll be dealing with the whole subject there, and I'll be able to give you enough background, you know, to really give you a feeling for what we're saying. All right. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 to 16, we see something interesting. Now, what I just mentioned to you was that the Son can do nothing of himself, and that therefore the Son is not deity. Jesus is the Son and the Father, both. And as the Father, he's deity, but as the Son, he's humanity. Now, here we find, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. What I want to emphasize right now is verse 15. It says he's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This word potentate means a sovereign, one who has all power, one who has all authority, and so forth. And refers to Jesus here as the blessed and only potentate. And we know it's Jesus because it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you look at Revelation 17, verse 14, you'll find out who the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is, without any question. It says in Revelation 17, 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings." So it's the Lamb, and we know that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and according to this verse, is the blessed and only potentate. Now, if Jesus is the only potentate, then the Trinitarian claim that God the Father is omnipotent, God the Son is omnipotent, and God the Holy Ghost is omnipotent can't be true, because he said there's one blessed and only potentate. That would make the Son, Jesus Christ, in Trinitarian theology, that would be God the Son, but according to the Word of God, it's simply God himself. That would make him the only potentate. That would exclude the Father and the Holy Ghost if they are separate persons. Now, if they are not separate persons, however, if the Father and the Holy Spirit are in fact the same as Jesus as to a deity, then it solves through fine, and you find that there is one blessed and only potentate. But if Jesus is separate from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and if this calls him the blessed and only potentate, you see the problem that we have. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, go ahead. Right. Right.
But as you say, the gods are not separate.
Well, it depends on whether you're talking about deity or humanity. In other words, the deity of Jesus is not separate from the deity of God. It's the same deity. But the humanity is a different entity. God is dwelling in the humanity. God is not the same as the humanity. So there's a separation in that degree. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
this is what I was, when Ron asked the question, is there a dual nature in heaven? And I say yes, because of that very thing. Now, we know it's not flesh and blood that's sitting on the right hand of God, because it's been glorified. It's glorified man. He's got a new glorified body. But it's just sitting on the right hand of God. Now, we're going to talk about that phrase, sitting on the right hand of God, because if you stop and think about that for a little bit, sitting on the right hand of God, okay, the right side, left side, yeah, you see, this is a figurative phrase, a figurative passage. It can't be literal because God is infinite. He's an omnipresent spirit that fills heaven and earth. How do you get to the right side of something that's omnipresent? For one thing, you got to know which direction he's facing, because your right and left is going to be dependent on which way you're facing, you see. See, it's a figurative expression. When the Scripture says on the right hand of God, he doesn't mean literally that there's a throne up there and God's sitting on that, and on the right side of that throne there's another littler throne or any kind of throne, and Jesus is sitting on that. This is a figurative expression that was used of kings and courts and things where the right hand was very significant to the Hebrew people. The right hand signified power and authority. And in fact, even we use the term today, my right-hand man. He's the one that I invest my authority and power in. That's the concept that they had. So when it says that Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father, he's not trying to say that there's a literal physical place in heaven where he's sitting on the right hand. What he's saying is that Jesus occupies the position of authority and power. In fact, I'll show you later on where in the book of Revelation, Jesus is sitting right in the throne. Not on the right hand, but in the throne itself. I am set down with my Father in his throne. So either it's a pretty big throne, you know, or, you know, they're you know, scooting by, you know, both sitting in one throne. What the actual picture is that there is God's the Spirit that fills heaven and earth, but he's going to manifest himself just like he did on the earth, only in a greater way, in heavenly realm, in this glorified body. And it's God dwelling within the temple of flesh, and Jesus is at the right hand in the sense of occupying the position of the authority and power of God, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And so there's a separation in terms of deity and humanity again, but not in terms of here's Jesus over here and here's God over here. God is dwelling in him. God is still dwelling in him in heavenly realm. And so when we look at Jesus, we're going to be looking at, that's the only way you're going to see God, is in and through Jesus Christ. And so, yes, technically speaking, the temple in which God dwells is not God per se, but that's the only place you're going to see him. That's where he's expressing himself. That's where he's showing forth his nature. And this is why it says he sits at the right hand of the Father. it cannot be a literal statement, again, because there's no way to get to a physical right hand. God doesn't have a right and left hand and this kind of thing anyway. It's talking about a position that he occupies to relate it to us, to our concepts. And if you take it literally, then you get into such hopeless contradictions in the book of Revelation, you don't know what to do with yourself. Because in the book of Revelation, you'll see him sitting in the throne. In another place, you'll see him standing before the throne. The Lamb stands before the throne, takes a scroll from him that's sitting on the throne. And in other places, he's sitting in the throne. And then as the scripture talks about the throne of God and the Lamb, one throne, singular. It's the throne of God and the Lamb. There's not two thrones or three thrones. There's only one. And some people are going to be surprised when they get to heaven and find there's only one there. You know, where are the other two? You know, no, there's only one. And you're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the way he will express himself to us throughout eternity. And again, because even in heaven, God's infinite. And because it's infinite, even in heaven we'll be glorified, but we're not going to become infinite beings. And it's going to take us all eternity to get to know this infinite one, you see. And he's going to express himself to us in ways that we can perceive him. Since we are finite and he is infinite, he's going to relate to us in those ways. And in that way, it's going to be in this temple of Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. In fact, that statement about in Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of God in the body, that's in the present tense. Meaning that Paul was stating this, at the time he's writing that, he says, in him dwelleth, present, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and at that time Jesus was already resurrected in heaven. And so he's saying that now in heaven, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It was true on the earth, of course, too, but it's true even now. And so he occupies this position of all the authority and power of God. And when he comes again, you see, it's going to be Yahweh himself, God himself, coming again in Jesus Christ. And that's the way we're going to see him. Let's see, I think you were first. Go ahead. Yes. Yes.
So it
okay. Yeah, the separation, though, is not between deities. The separation is between deity and humanity. That's the distinction. You see? Yes. Glorified humanity. You see, we are going to be in heaven, too, you see, and we're humans. We're not going to be turned into deities, but we are going to have glorified bodies. So they're not going to be like this old flesh and blood. You're going to get a new deal here one of these days. But you will not be a god. You're not going to be a god that can create your own little universes and play God. Jesus is God as to his deity. The deity fills heaven and earth. The separation is only a separation between deity and humanity, just as it is here. The only difference between here on the earth and up in heaven is that the humanity is glorified. Now, I can't tell you exactly what that looks like, what that glorified body looks like, but it's going to be a lot better than the one we have. That I can tell you for sure. That's the only distinction. So there's not a distinction in persons of deity. The distinction is in persons of humanity and deity. If you want to say two, yes, there's two. Jesus is man, and God fills him. But the distinction is deity and humanity, not two deities, not two persons of deity. Not a person of deity over here and another person of deity over here, but a person of humanity here and a person of deity here. The deity is dwelling within the human temple. Question right behind there? Yeah.
Question for David. Just to say it twice. What happens
in the Yeah. Sure, this is what the scripture said. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Something we can see, something we can relate to, you see. We are bound by time and space. God isn't. God expresses himself to us in terms that we can relate to in the condition that we are in. That'll be true here, and it'll be true in heaven also. And if it causes you a frustration to have to admit that you're not going to see God all at once as he fully is, don't be worried, because you have all eternity to get to know him. Okay? Okay, well, we'll continue this tomorrow and move on and clarify these things. Don't be
Don't be overly concerned. We're taking these things step by step, and there are a lot of questions that will come. This is not a simple subject by any means, but we'll take it step by step and see how we go. Did anybody not get a copy of this handout? Anyone not get one? Okay. Should we hand it back to that brother there? God bless you. Okay. You have those all made up? Okay. Let me mark them off.